We are in the book of Ecclesiastes today. Ecclesiastes is one of these books that many believers open, and it's like, how do you take the book of Ecclesiastes? It seems to be very difficult to interpret, and that was illustrated this morning as one of you shared the Valentine's card that you gave to your husband this morning. And this dear wife, if you'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes, that's not our text today. But it just illustrates how do you take the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And it says in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because it is your portion in life in your toil at which you toil under the sun. How do you take that? You know, it's like you get that Valentine's card. It's like, thank you, I think. And a lot of people look at the book of Ecclesiastes in the same way. It is written by someone that we call Koheleth, because that's what he calls himself. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew title. Vanity of Vanity says the preacher, Koheleth. That means preacher or gatherer. Now, some say that the book of Ecclesiastes is as enigmatic as life itself, that it has a plot line that is as hard to read as your grocery list, that you just simply can't see where it's going, what its beginning is, where it's ending, and what its point is. And that's a good metaphor for life. Life has a lot of questions. It's enigmatic, it's obscure, it's difficult. I, however, have taken to seeing a structure in the book of Ecclesiastes centered in four sections. And we won't go through all of them today, but the first three sections have what I would call these tentative conclusions. They're these carpe diem statements. Happens at the end of chapter 2, end of chapter 5, end of chapter 8, and then you have the total conclusion in chapter 12. But one of these statements, for instance, is in chapter 5, verse number 18, and it goes like this: behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Now, it goes on to say that there's a purpose behind God giving you this joy, behind God giving you this enjoyment. If you drop down to verse 20, it's, for he, man, will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. One thing we can say is Koheleth has a very dark view of life, a very dark view of the realities that many people are facing in life. He presents himself as a Solomonic king in the beginning of the book and as someone who is rather wealthy. But as you read the book, you can see he is a man of wisdom who doesn't just look at his gilded circumstances. He looks at mankind and the hardship of mankind, and he paints a quite dark and realistic picture of what life is like under the sun. I take that to be a phrase of just universally experienced by all men. Without any thought of God, without any word from God, if you're just looking at life with wisdom, it's dark. It's hard. The book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, and it's what we would call deconstructive throughout. The book of Job is deconstructive in the first half. Job is suffering. You know, this man who is just suffering, and his friends come to him, and they've got wisdom. And they say, well, Job, you know, the righteous prosper and the wicked are punished by God, and you're being punished, you're in hard circumstances. You've done something really wicked. And they spend the first half of the book of Job trying to convince him, and eventually do, that it must be because God thinks he's wicked. But you see their arguments get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter and just fizzle out, and these friends go away argumentatively. And so the first half of the book of Job is deconstructive. It tells us what wisdom is not. It is not simplistic. It is not tit for tat. Here's what happens in life all the time. The second half of the book of Job is reconstructive, but you won't like the answer. The answer is, I am God. Where were you when I founded the world? How do you answer me? How do you answer back to me? Why do you even begin to question me when I am God? Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this deconstructive element, but throughout it, we also have these statements to enjoy life, to eat, to drink, to take pleasure in the fruits of your labor. God encourages you to participate and to take enjoyment in what he gives you. How does that differ from hedonism? Hedonism is when people just live for pleasure. Well, it's not hedonism. It's not this self-seeking enjoyment, but it's the kind of enjoyment that a child receives from a gracious father. You are a child of God. He is your father in heaven, transcendent above you. and he gives you this joy, and you receive it as a child does from a father. I liken it to when we had vacations when I was a kid. When I was 8 years old and Dad announced where we were going on vacation, I didn't think about the budget. I didn't think about, oh, where are we going to get this money from to go do these things? I didn't think about the opportunity cost. Well, we're going here, but that means we're not going there and there and there. My dad took us on vacation, and it was a joy, and we got to ride rides, and we got to eat food, and I didn't worry about where any of it came from. Now, when you plan a vacation as a father now, you will never enjoy a vacation the way you did as a child, right? Because you're thinking, where are we going to get this money? How are we going to pay this credit card off when we get home? You know, or what opportunity cost? We could have used this money to go remodel that or to get this new piece of furniture. And so as an adult executing a vacation for your family, it's a whole different relationship. But as a child, you receive it as from a wise father. And as a child, you know, when Dad would take us to Silver Dollar City or to Six Flags, I wasn't like, well, where are you taking us tomorrow? Okay, you know, today was fine, but tomorrow's got to be Six Flags again, and then the next day the zoo, and every day the rest of my life. That's hedonism. And this is not hedonism. You have a wise father. He brings hardship into your life. He brings good things into your life. And Koheleth said you should receive these things with joy. Koheleth is teaching us that there is a very sovereign God in heaven, and that he is sovereign, and that there isn't a lot you or I can do about life. In the greater matters of life in the universe, Koheleth is going to say over and over again, what is man? What difference do you really make? Your name will be forgotten 200 years from now. Oh, there's a few names we know in history, but the billions of people have been forgotten. You will too, is what Koheleth will tell you. Okay, so receive with joy from this sovereign God whatever he has for you. So let's look at today's first point and then the subpoint, and then we'll get into the text and pray. But this first point is Koheleth is advising us to live with wisdom, and he's going to say, be careful about exercising judgment against God when you observe inequities in the natural course of events. You see some things happen, and they should not have turned out that way, and some people... This would be Steve Jobs' testimony if you read his biography. Some people say, if that can happen, then I don't want anything to do with a God like that, and they walk away from God. And Koheleth says, no, be careful about exercising that kind of judgment against God when you observe inequities. And letter A, outward success does not always produce good outcomes. So you see outward success in life, but all of a sudden it doesn't turn out the way you think it should. And let's just look at verses 1 through 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 to see some of these situations where life doesn't turn out the way we expect. And what you're going to see first off is the wealthy die anyway in the first section, and sometimes without anything to their name. You're going to see in the second section, man is never satisfied. You eat for your mouth, but you're never satisfied. In the third section, you're going to see that really man cannot make a difference in the world. I mean, you know, we all want to live and make a difference. Well, you can in an individual anecdotal level, but overall, the world's going to continue and not be different for you having been here, is going to be called at this point, under the sun at least. Verse 1 of chapter 6, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, that means he dies penniless. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it, this stillborn child, has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than this rich man. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place under the sun? You know, we all die. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, as we look at Koheleth's words today and we understand him, Lord, I pray that you would bless us, God, to recognize your sovereignty. That, Father, we do want to make a difference to this end. We want to please you in our lives. And whatever fruit that bears out for now and eternity, Lord, really is in your hands. We recognize our very small place in the universe. And I pray that Koheleth would continue to shepherd us in this. I pray, Father, that we would know your joy in life. Not that we would be joy hogs, that we would seek to leave a hedonistic life, seeking joy every minute, but that, Father, we would receive both good and evil from your hands. That when good things happen, we would praise you. When evil things happen, we would lean upon you and rest in your sovereign care and your overall plan in all things. Bless us as we study, Lord. Draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look here, outward success does not always produce the good outcomes that we think that it should. There was an article in The Atlantic magazine, March 30th, 2012, that documented multiple lottery winners, and you've heard these stories, who fell apart. One spends it all in gambling and drugs. Another spends it all in prostitutes and drugs. The Texas lottery winner in 1997, $31 million, a Christian man. He first bought a ranch, 6 homes for himself and his family. He bought new cars for the kids and himself. He gave handsomely to his church. Further, if any church members had any financial problems, guess who they could call on and be taken care of right now? This lottery winner. But after only 20 months went by, he found that family and friends were continually putting the touch on him for money, if you know what I mean. And his own budget and even his borrowing, won $31 million and now he's borrowing to maintain a lifestyle and giving, were out of control, and his marriage had splintered. He committed suicide 20 months after having won the lottery. Many others will testify that their lives fell apart as other relatives sought to murder them or have them murdered for estate to be dispersed, or the loss of friends, or simply walking down the street and lotto snobs saying, there goes those lottery people, in jealousy and envy, and why not? I mean, you've got their money. And they would say, I wish I'd just torn up the ticket the moment I heard that I had won. Now, don't mistake the point of my illustration here. I'm sure you could find handfuls of lottery winners that are very happy that they've won, okay, for every one that is described. But the point that I wish to illustrate is what Koheleth illustrates here in chapter 6, verse 2. Things do not turn out as you would expect. In fact, they often don't. It's an evil under the sun. A man who God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. The Bible says God gives us all things to enjoy. This makes it clear he gives us the ability then to enjoy all things. But a stranger enjoys them. This is a vanity. It is a grievous evil. I quoted last week the atheist Russell, who tries to assure us that death is what makes life so precious, that it makes life rare. The fact that life is temporary makes it rare and is the very point at which you should enjoy life. I think that's a bunch of philosophical hooey. Nobody wants to die. Nobody says, oh, I've got a terminal illness. I'm going to die in a few months. I am the most fortunate because I have so much potency for enjoying life. That is not the way the human mind works. People will fill out living wills when they're young and healthy, and they'll say, boy, if I ever am like that medically, just pull the plug. I don't want to live that way. That's not life. They say that, but then they get to that point, and you know what? The human will to live is an incredible thing. And you'll see a lot of those living wills rescinded left and right. Because human beings just at a natural, man wants to live. God puts that in our hearts. So one of the evils that Koheleth despises is death. The temporary nature of life. Another evil is the inability to enjoy that which we have accumulated. In verse 1, it's called an evil. In verse 2, it's called a sickening evil. that you would accumulate things and not be able to enjoy them, but somebody else does. It is a sickening evil when you consider this. Under the sun, man's life is utterly pointless and impotent. In many ways, he illustrates. Look at verse 7, for instance. It says there that we're not satisfied. It says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. In verse number 8, if Koheleth has convinced you that pursuing wealth is bad and pursuing knowledge is better, maybe you think, verse 8 turns that into a question. He says, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Because both will die, is his argument. And what does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before the living have? Okay, so you're poor and you're wise, and you know how to conduct yourself and behave yourself in society. Are you really any better off than the rich person who lacks that? Verse 9, we have what we have. I take it to be in the sight of our eyes is that which we possess, whereas the wandering of lust is that just that greediness. See, sometimes the most materialistic, greedy people in the world are those who have nothing or next to it. All they think about is money. All they do is compare themselves to the people with money. They live in this greed and avarice, and if somebody with a bit of money gets hurt or loses it, oh, they're just kind of, yeah, little envious, evil eye, good for them. It's about time they got taken down a notch or two. And so you've got this greed, this envy. It says in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Verses 10 through 14 are a section that hang off of the Hebrew word Adam, which means mankind, and almost seems to point back to the Garden of Eden where mankind contended with God as to what was good. This fruit is good for food, and it is good for making one wise and making one like God, and man contends with God. It didn't go so well, and guess what? It doesn't go well today either. But look at verses 10 through 14. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what mankind is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Who might that be? God, I think. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to mankind? For who knows what is good for mankind while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell mankind what will be after him under the sun? I'll tell you who. A sovereign God. And without him, you are utterly lost in this world under the sun. It is vain. It is enigmatic. It is obscure. You cannot explain it apart from special revelation from God. Now, we've said that successes don't always appear to be good. In point number B, outward failure does not always have bad outcomes. Sometimes failure is the best thing that has happened to you. And Koheleth sees this in verses 1 through 15. In chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, when you burn thorns, they make a lot of cracking sounds. I mean, they make quite the production, but they don't burn long, they don't produce much heat, okay? So, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. A lot of noise, but impotent. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. As we consider these things, and as we look at what Koheleth is saying, by the way, you'll know that Koheleth to me, this preacher, in my interpretation is Solomon. That's not the majority view today. You can go back to our first sermon if you want to see why I am always suspicious that Koheleth is the true historic Solomon. But I respect the fact that other people see a different writer who's writing as if he were Solomon, not to deceive you, but as a teaching tool. The implication behind chapter 7, verse 1, is that some people keep their word to their own hurt. They have a good name, but at a great cost to themselves. Look at verse 1 again. A good name is better than precious ointment. It's better than wealth. In Psalm 15, verse 1 and 4, verse 1 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Answer in verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you've ever made a commitment and realized that commitment was really wrong, and it's really going to cost you thousands upon thousands of dollars, and yet you keep your word, you've been there. You have sworn, you've entered into an agreement, but it was to your own hurt, and you did not change. And so that might put you in this position of chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Verse 2, your social calendar has this huge party on it. You're going to go to your friend's man cave for the World Series. Okay, or you're going to go out with the girls for a shopping trip and tea or at a great restaurant. And all of a sudden, a friend's relative dies. Or a church member's relative dies. And it's right, the funeral, the viewing is right when you were going to go out for that party. What does verse 2 say? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? That doesn't make sense. Well, he continues, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. See, there are times when being at a funeral is important and more valuable than anything you might think you want to do, because you will stop and consider, this is where I am going. I will lie in a casket right here. Many of us right here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, I mean, that's this step is where we're going to be. And we lay it to heart and we consider. So you might think it's better to go to a party. Koheleth is saying there's some things that are bad, but they're not necessarily bad. It's good for you to go to a funeral and for you to mourn. Verse 3 builds on verse number 2, because see, some people put on a happy face no matter what. And that could be a mistake. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. See, some people go through life, oh, I'm just so cheery and no matter what happens. And the fact is, if you would just simply be honest and put on an honest face, somebody could see your distress and perhaps minister to you and help you to be happy, truly happy. So you might think, naturally, it's always best to put on that happy face. Koheleth says, no, not always. Sometimes it's good just to allow it to be. And then verse 4 continues the theme from verse 2. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh, the house of party. And then verse 5, it talks about the song of fools, which probably describes the majority of things that you and I hear when we turn on our radios, the song of fools. But imagine having it live music. Okay, because you didn't have radios then, so everything was live. You either had live entertainers in your home if you were wealthy, or you went to concerts. So think about going to concerts in verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better for someone to take you aside and say, you know what, you're all wrong, and let me show you how, than it is to go to a concert, if you can imagine. Whatever your genre of music is, imagine going to a concert. It's better for someone to take you aside and to rebuke you if they're doing so in wisdom. Now, on the surface of it, I don't like rebuke. This is not what I'm looking for people to hit me upside the head and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But Koheleth says, you know, there's some things that are bad that are actually good in life. Things are not as they seem. In chapter 6, the good things don't always turn good. In chapter 7, the bad things aren't always bad. Verse 6, this reference to thorns cracking under a pot. Like I say, when you burn thorns, they make quite the racket. You would think they were just heating the whole world, okay? But the fact is they're accomplishing nothing. So is the mocking of fools. For all their noise, there's no substance, there's no benefits. See, the laughter of fools will ridicule you when you seek to do something good. Are you trying to be productive? Let's just say in a secular level, opening a business, going back to school to improve yourself. You might just draw the ridicule of fools, and it might be very loud and very convincing. Are you seeking to turn over a new leaf by repenting and following God? Fools will laugh at you and remind themselves of all of your past and how you are no better than anyone else, and they will make all kinds of noise, and that's all it is. It is true enough that you are no better than anyone else, and I am no better than anyone else. That we are all sinners is a foundation that everyone here who accepts Christ as their Savior acknowledges altogether. We need Christ because we need a Savior from our sin. We come to Christ because we need sanctification. That's a fancy word for moral cleansing. Our souls are morally filthy, every one of us. As we open this word together this morning, I'm asking God to cleanse me, as you ought to be asking him to cleanse you. We're in this together. But mark it down. The laughter of fools will make all kinds of noise and make you second guess yourself at every turn. But there is nothing to it. They are not adding light and heat to the world. It's noise. Follow Christ and let the fools mock. Verse 7 speaks of the corruption of the wise that's possible through bribery. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 8, finishing your work is better into launching into some new dream. You know how it is with some old task that we have sitting on us? It's like, oh, this has been hanging over me for how long? I just don't want to go finish it. It's been there forever. I mean, I started it a year ago, and I don't even care anymore. Okay? You know what? And look at this new thing over here. Oh, I want to get into that. And Corliss says, you know what? Under the sun, it seems like that new thing is the way to go, but oftentimes it's not. It's better to finish what you've started over there. Verse 10 is amazing. Verse 10 is amazing. This is 3,000 years old, okay? And verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. 3,000 years ago, people were longing for the good old days. Can you imagine that? 3,000! Oh, the good old days. And you know what? We do it today. We do it economically. We do it politically. Which good old days are you longing for exactly? Back in the Depression, when a widow or a disadvantaged couple owned their property, but they owed some county taxes and had their property repossessed for a pittance of taxes and sold to some wealthy person who was in the loop with those at the county? Are those the good old days you're looking for? Or when the banker would come down to the widow and not even having missed a payment, but the husband is gone and she's not going to be able to pay, surely not missed a payment, but collect on the property anyway and just take it from this widow? Are those the good old days you want? Do you want World War II again? Do you want to send our boys over to Vietnam again? What good old days are you talking about when you talk economically and politically? Genghis Khan, Mao Zedong, who? Which good old days? There were no good old days, is what Corliss says, 3,000 years ago. And when you speak that way, this is not from wisdom. You see, these things, man has been sinful since the Garden of Eden. And God has allowed sin to run its course and to have its effect. And you are not going to change that in any great deal. Corliss will tell you that over and over again. But God will give you joy in your life if you will listen to divine revelation and God's purpose behind these things. Verses 11 and 12 say that wisdom is as good as the inheritance of money. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So there's a good word. And one word of caution here too. Whether it's the rest of the Bible or it's Koheleth, the Bible does not glorify poverty. The Ten Commandments assumed personal property, the existence of person. In fact, the Ten Commandments protect the possession of personal property. Do not steal, do not covet. Radical poverty is not a biblical ideal. And there is a balanced approach in which we do not live for possessions. We do not trust possessions. We freely give, and we even give to the point that it stretches our faith. That's giving in a manner so radically different than giving at the office. Christian giving is not casual giving. It is a faith exercise. But the Bible does not glorify radical poverty. We preach radical giving, and Corliff is going to go there before we're done with his writings. He's going to get into radical giving. But nowhere do you see him or the Bible endorse radical poverty. Here he is a bit dismissive of wealth in favor of wisdom. That, you know, you can give your kids an inheritance of wealth and that's good, but an inheritance of wisdom protects like money protects. It can be as useful as money if your children have wisdom. I shared a few weeks ago, it's probably good that my children were not raised as the rich children I'd intended them to be when we were first married and I was in business. It's probably good. Political politicians will say, oh, I was raised in meager circumstances. Why do they put that out there? Because mankind knows that there can be some good things in struggling. It can be a nice, not always, but it can be a good breeding ground for character. And if it's good for children to be raised this way, it's probably good for me to live this way with not having all of the hordes of wealth that I had vainly imagined when I first set out. So the pursuit of money is not emphasized in the Bible, but as you're driving down this road, don't drive into the other ditch and glorify extreme poverty either. The Bible doesn't do that either. I had a missionary friend and a very close friend who tried to tell me that, you know, it's a sin even to own a basketball for enjoyment because that has no purpose. You could sell that basketball for $5 and give that to the poor. And he quoted this verse, Luke 12:33, sell all your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that will not grow old. And I was like, wow, let me look at that. Oh, you added a word. All. I don't see the word all in there. I see sell your possessions and give to the needy. See, again, when you give radically, when you give in faith, there are going to be times you're going to be giving beyond what you think you really should, beyond what you're comfortable. Maybe you're going to sell something even, as Barnabas sold a field and gave to the church. But when Ananias and Sapphira lied about having sold theirs, he said, hey, the property was yours to keep and do with as you please. That's Christian doctrine. Why would you sell it and only give part, but then lie to the church and lie to the Holy Spirit? The church nowhere teaches communism. It nowhere glorifies absolute vows of poverty. But if you've never sold anything to give to someone else, maybe you're out of line with Luke 12:33. If you've never stretched yourself and given at a point where it's like, okay, God, I've given well beyond my comfort level, and I need you to carry me through this. Well, you know, you're missing out on some of the exercise of faith giving. But the Bible does not glorify radical poverty. Verses 13 and 14, God's ways simply cannot be fully understood. And before we read it, I just want to quote a Sumerian hymn from Enlil, the poet. He says to his God, your immensely clever deeds are dismaying. Their meaning is a twisted thread that cannot be separated. As we read this verse, I'm going to keep that picture in mind. If you've ever taken a bait-casting fishing reel and cast it and had what we call a backlash, that's where the lure quits going, the line quits going out of the pole, but your reel keeps spinning, loosening all the line, and you got this rat's nest, and it's all twisted and tangling, and you're never going to get it out, and you finally cut it all out, throw all the line away, and re-spool your reel. Okay, but that's kind of the picture here that I think we've got in verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. If God twists things up, there's no man who's going to undo that. And notice in verse 14, both joy and prosperity come from God. Both. God is not hiding from your hurts. He's not saying, oh, I didn't allow that. I don't know how that slipped through. God is recognizing himself as right there for both the joy, the prosperity, as well as the hurts and the hardships. He is not hiding from sovereignty. God can have many purposes in your hurts, not the least of which is correction for sin. It's not always. That's Job's friends. Oh, it's always you're sinning and God's punishing you. Not always. But in my hurts, there have been times God has brought me hurts and it's been good for me. It's been a corrective. Lamentation 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. There's times in my life that bad things come that I'm confident. God is simply punishing me for having done wrong to someone else or to him. God is not hiding from the bad things in your life. Multitudes of purposes, not just the punishment of sin, multitudes. But if you come to a church and you feel like you're not walking into a room of people who are broken over their sin, who when bad things happen don't wonder, is this because of the evil in my heart? You've got the wrong idea of the church. There is not a Christian in this room who does not look up to God in the day of evil in their lives and consider praying a prayer like this. Have I sinned against you? Verse 15 finally says this, God's ways are inscrutable. You just can't know them from beginning to end. Look again at verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. There is no way we can sit there and say, oh, I know why you're suffering. It's because you're evil. No, evil people have done fine. God didn't make the world that way. So in a world where God operates quite above your pay grade, what advice does Koheleth have for you? Well, he offers some cautions. In point number two, we're going to look at these cautions, and I put them under this broad umbrella. Be careful about exercising judgment over God's affairs and man based on their external appearances. He just got through telling us good things aren't always good and bad things aren't always bad. So be very careful about judging on the externals. And as you do this, do not showboat yourself either in the realm of righteousness or of evil in verses 16 through 19. Don't put on like you're this righteous person. Also, don't put on like you're this cosmopolitan worldly guy or gal either. Live a normal, humble life is what his advice is going to be. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. It says in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Incidentally, there is an interpretation, be not overly righteous. Some interpreters will say that means go out and sin a little. I don't think that's what it's saying, okay? There's ways that we interpret the Bible. I mean, I like that interpretation. My flesh likes that, all right? You know, there's a few times I'd like to cut off and sin at some people. You know, it's like tell them what I think, you know. But you got to understand, if you go to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, your sin separates you from God. God would never say, go out and sin a little. Okay, listen to Isaiah 5, 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. When we interpret the Bible, we interpret these passages in their immediate context, but also in the global context of the Bible. And when we have a God who is separated from us because of our sin, we know that God's not going to say, go out and sin just a little, would you? You're just too holy. You're too pure. That's not coming from your Bible, okay? So when we read that and we say, hey, I can go out and sin a bit, we know we've got a wrong interpretation, okay? But we'll look at the alternative in a minute, okay? So be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Doing this is going to destroy you. Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's physically harmful to live for sin. Verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God is going to be balanced between whatever these two alternatives. What are the alternatives? I understand them to be don't live this externally impressive life spiritually. Don't try to impress God with how spiritual you are. Don't try to impress others with how spiritual you are. Sometimes that can be by living by a bunch of rules and legalism. It's wearing religion on your shirt sleeve is one of the phrases we've heard. Okay, you know, don't go out and present yourself as this perfectly righteous person. On the flip side, have you ever seen somebody who's just all cosmopolitan? I mean, they wear worldliness on their sleeve. You know, have you been shocked by your friends who would post the gay pride rainbow on their Facebook statuses? Or have you been taken aback at a Christian's readiness to talk about their favorite rums and wines and whiskeys? Their forays into this sinful world, or all of the basest elements of secular entertainment. Now, I'm into secular entertainments. I watch too many movies. But, I mean, it gets really dark. And there are people who just know everything about it, and they're into everything. And there are no limits into the evil that they'll put before their eyes on the television. And some people just wear that on their sleeves. They're just this worldly in the know kind of people. Note how verse 18 harmonizes it all together. Avoid both approaches. Showboating righteousness, showboating evil and worldliness. Verse 18 seems to say, be normal. Don't be a holy Joe. Don't be a dirty Dan. No offense, Dan. Sorry. It just came out so well. All right. Live in the fear of God. Live in humility. Live in love for others and thanksgiving towards God. Don't dress it up for appearances, and don't dress it down in the name of relevance or in the sake of appearing to be worldwise. I would say this, avoid affectatiousness. What I mean by affectatiousness is when you just put on to affect a response from other people. It's kind of like the field goal kicker who kicked such a far field goal, he lost his shoe, and everybody talked about it. Guess who lost his shoe every field goal he kicked thereafter? You know, it's just to show how hard he's going and how hard he kicks, he loses a shoe. You know, don't put on religiously. Don't put on like you're this big worldly man or this in-the-know woman. Just live your life in humility towards God and towards man. I believe that's what he's saying. Verse 19, wisdom on this matter is better than the defense of 10 rulers over a city. Verse 19, do I have that right, that reference? I don't think I do. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man. Oh, yeah, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Letter B, in point of fact, those who would portray themselves as righteous should know this, all sin. And that's an important Solomon doctrine. He states it elsewhere in one of his prayers. All sin. Look at verses 20 through 22. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take it to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Okay, everybody sins. And what do you do when you hear somebody gossiping about you? Oh, I cannot, I mean, you just write them off for life. Have you never said anything like that about someone else is what Koheleth is saying? Is that really the way you want to respond? Should you not be reminded, whatever the offenses are against you, somebody's taken something that was yours, somebody's neglected you, have you never done these things? All sin, he says in verse 20 and 22. In Revelation 21, we're reminded that it is these kinds of people who are thrown into hell. It says in verse 8, Revelation 21, verse 8, but as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What do you do with that? Do you use that verse to look down on all the other people around you and say, man, they're going to hell because they're liars. I've never lied. They're sexually immoral. I've never lusted. Or do these things humble you? Koheleth says there's not such a thing as a man on earth who does good and never sins. All are sinners. In fact, in wrapping up his admonition, letter C, not to fool yourself and not to portray yourself as too wise without vices and without vices, the author seems to be portraying a Solomonic admission of weakness involving the opposite sex. In verses 23 through 29, look at verse 23. All this stuff I have tested by wisdom. I have said I will be wise, but it was far from me. This is his personal testimony. That which has been is far off and deep and very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He's being hard on women here, the author is. He's saying, among a thousand women, I didn't find one righteous. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Why is that ironic if it's Solomon to be using that number, a thousand, and not finding one righteous woman among a thousand? Well, we would go to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, where Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses. That means they were royal weddings. This is how you made peace treaties with other nations. You married families together. 700 wives, 300 concubines. What is a concubine? A concubine is a fully legal wife without a dowry. If she divorces and separates, she takes no dowry with her. She has no standing financially in the family. 700 plus 300 is 1,000. How did these wives fare out for Solomon? It says in the next verse of 1 Kings 11, verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. For his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Some think that Solomon is writing retrospectively. I think he could still be in the midst of all the battle. I think that Ecclesiastes could have been written before he actually fell away entirely from God. And here is his area of struggle. As he says, no one is righteous, he brings to bear his own sinfulness involving his entrapment with women. What hope is there for a wise man like Solomon if he ended his days in pagan rejection of God? What hope is there that he is not in hell tonight? Was he, even as he is writing this text, struggling with personal separation and idolatry and worldliness brought on by the influences of his wives? Do you have testimony of a single righteous wife of Solomon among the thousand in the Bible? If you do, bring it to me, because I haven't found it. I haven't seen a single righteous wife. But let me encourage you in this. The same dynamic of grace that can save you saved him. Salvation has always been about grace. And Paul described it this way, going all the way back to Abraham and David's father, or Solomon's father, David. In Romans 4, Paul says, "What then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, that's not going to happen. We're not going to sit there and listen to Abraham, the windbag, talking about what a great guy he was. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" Genesis 15, 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." It was credited to him. Verse 6, "Just as David, who is Solomon's father, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." David said, in Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We all sin. How would Solomon be saved? Not by good works. Abraham, David, and Solomon were saved by faith. Were they sinners? Demonstrably so. We have their sins in the Bible. It's an amazing book that documents the patriarch's wickedness. The heroes of this nation, they're preserving records of their wickedness and unworthiness. It's also amazing because it's so true of my life. I am a sinner. And though I may not know the details of your life, I know this. You are a sinner. If you're not clear on that point, if you don't think you've ever sinned against anyone, just glance at your spouse, glance at a parent, and they will give you a knowing look that will correct you on that point. You are a sinner. We have sinned against God in word, thought, and deed. And God offers salvation for all who believe on the Messiah, promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. The Messiah promised to Abraham, the blessing through Abraham to all the nations. The Messiah promised to David, the son who would reign on a throne forever. All were saved by faith in the same person who came to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he has promised to you for your salvation this morning. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Koheleth in Ecclesiastes presents a God-ordered world. God ordained that you not know it all. Don't pretend to. Don't pretend to be overly righteous. Don't pretend to be overly wicked and world-wise. Don't fall into sin, but walk humbly with your God. Acknowledge the truth. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And trust Jesus Christ. All who believe in him shall be saved. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close the service this morning. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, please do so now. Don't be overly righteous this morning. Don't pretend as if you don't have sin. Don't put on as if you don't need a Savior. Trust Christ. Let's pray silently for 30 seconds and then I'll close us in prayer as you talk to the Lord yourself. Father, we thank you that you are truly amazing in your love, your mercy, and your grace toward us. Lord, we are sinners. And we live in a world that, Father, if you're not standing at the end of life with judgment and righteousness, it is a hopelessly futile world. It is pointless. We will live, we will die, we will be forgotten, we will not make a difference. Not ultimately. Father, any good that we do can be undone by dictators and evil men so quickly. This has been the course of the world throughout the ages. There were no good old days. Father, we thank you for divine revelation found in your word. And it speaks of your sovereign care over every detail of life. Lord, you have appointed the days of rejoicing, the chocolate fountain brunches. You've also appointed the funerals that will take place in this very room. And we bow before you, praising you as sovereign and as good, and trusting by faith that your word is true, that it all has a point, that it all has incredible, infinite, glorious purpose. Bless us now, Lord, as we leave here today. I pray that we would receive from your hand joy as you provide it. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, that they would not put on like their righteous people, that they don't have a sin and judgment problem. I pray, Lord, that they would trust Jesus. Be with us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.